Well, we've been reflecting this year on the great commandment of Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And we've been focusing so far on love of God. And this morning, well, next, if we're all still alive, next month we'll do something on love of neighbour. But there's obviously a key and quite, I think, difficult subject to look at in between, and that is Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself. So just some reflections on what it might mean to love myself. How do we love ourselves? What does love of self mean? And we're asking God to enlighten us on that today. St. Bernard, who's one of the leading writers in this area, talks about 4 degrees of love. Now, he's not concerned for the moment with love of neighbour, so we're talking about love of self and love of God. And at the bottom of that sheet, which is the first degree of love, is when we love ourselves for our own sake. So anything that suits me, I'll do, because I want to do it. If I've got any needs, well, I fill them, and I've got to be myself, and self-assertion is important, self-image is important. It's important to have a good picture of yourself, otherwise you can never do anything. So whatever seems to suit me comes first in my life, and I love myself for my own sake. We've got to get beyond that. And so what brings us beyond it, according to Bernard, is an understanding or an appreciation of God. So the next step, and it's only a step, is we focus on God, and while I'm still loving myself for my own sake, I learn to love God because of what God does for me. So it's still within the same frame of reference, really, but now at least I've brought a mystery into it that's just not me, and I learn to love God because God did this for me, and God gave me this mother and father, and God gave me these children, and God will do this for me, but I'm still very much at the center of the picture. But I've come a long way, because at least I've opened my horizon. The third degree of love, according to St. Bernard, is when we learn to love God because of who God is, not because he's good to me. I imagine that kind of love would be quite beautiful. And so we love God, whether we're in an agony or in ecstasy, wherever we are, whatever's happening to us, we've learnt that God is good. And so we love God just for that. And interestingly, and I must say I wouldn't have expected it, a higher degree of love than that, according to St. Bernard, and I think he's pretty astute here, is when loving God now because of who God is, we go the next step and we learn within that environment to love myself now only in relation to God. If any desires come to me, or any wants or any needs or any whatever we might call them, and they're there, but they're not related to this God I have come to know, I don't follow them. I dismiss them as irrelevant and distracting and perhaps sinful. But if in the light of God, I now turn the focus back on myself, and I love myself with God's love for me, and I love myself the way God loves me, and I love myself only in the eyes and heart and of God, then I've come. Well, St. Bernard said it's the highest degree of love possible. I hope that's clear. It's as clear as I can put it. Of course, the fourth degree, God is very central to it, even in regard to myself. You may have heard of Henry Nguyen. He's a very lovely writer. And he made a retreat once, a number of times, but he made it and he kept a record of this very significant retreat in his midlife. And he calls it the Genesee Diary, because Genesee was the name of the monastery where he made it. And in his record of that retreat, which is very personal and very encouraging to us all, because our journeys are very similar, he makes this comment, and that's why I began with St. Bernard. He said, St. Bernard of Clairvaux describes as the highest degree of love the love of ourselves for God's sake. Thomas Merton, commenting on this, says that this is the high point of Bernard's Christian humanism. It shows, this is now Thomas Merton, it shows that the fulfillment of our destiny is not merely to be lost in God, as the traditional figures of speech would have it, like a drop of water in a barrel of wine or like an iron in the fire, but found in God. In all our individual and personal reality. Tasting our eternal happiness not only in the fact that we've attained to the possession of God's infinite goodness, but above all, in the fact that we see His will being done in us. So you've got Bernard, Thomas Merton and Henry Nguyen all behind all this, and I think they're helping us. I don't know enough to make this comparison with care, but my inclination is to think that the general Buddhist movement, if I may put it that way, without the incarnation of Jesus that we know, is in a way to get beyond desire, away from our bodies and our feelings, and be lost in the mystery somewhere. So there's almost nothing left that's not Christian. The Christian prayer and meditation is about finding the self in God. Wonderful respect for what God has done in making me and in making you. And learning to respect myself at this wonderful level, because God has made me, loving myself, in other words, as Bernard and Merton and Nguyen are saying, as we'll see next time, surely that will bring an enormous respect for everyone else, because we'll realize how beautiful they are. Because we've come to love ourselves, find ourselves in our unique, irreplaceable personality in God. Julian of Norwich, it's really hard not to fall in love with this woman. 15th century woman, so that's a long time ago. Mystic, English writer, says this. Christ taught us to do good in return for evil. Here we may see that he is himself this love, and he does to us as he teaches us to do. Namely, returns good for evil. For God wishes us to be like him in undiminished, everlasting love towards ourselves and our fellow Christians. No more than his love towards us is withdrawn because of our sin, pause. How many of us grew up thinking that when I sin, God withdraws his love? You don't have to put your hand up, but it'll be most of you. That was almost the way we were taught. If you weren't, then thank God for your teachers. But it's fairly common to think that. No, and she, of course, dismisses that as being heresy, which it is. No more than God's love towards us is withdrawn because of our sin, does he wish our love to be withdrawn from ourselves or from our fellow Christians. If any of you have sinned, I imagine you go through what I go through. You tend to stop loving yourself because of it. It's pretty normal, I think. Tell me later if it isn't. But I think it is. And she says, don't do that. Don't stop loving yourself because of what you've done wrong. We must unreservedly hate sin and endlessly love the soul or the self as God loves it. Then we should hate sin just as God hates it and love the soul just as God loves it. And so we come to the paradox that Jesus presented to us. With those saints in mind, we come back to the words of Jesus himself, where he, in this incredible statement which you're very familiar with, says, if you want to become my follower, deny yourself. Say no to, deny, it's the exact meaning of the Greek, say no to yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. For if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to save your life, if I want to save my life, we'll lose it. If you lose your life because of me, says Jesus, because you followed me or lived like me or loved like me or prayed like me, if you end up losing your life because of that, and he says this just after he first tells them he's going to lose his own life on a cross. So if you end up losing everything because you follow me, you'll save it, you'll preserve it, you'll hold it. What a beautiful ending. What does it profit you to gain the whole world but to lose or forfeit yourself? So here's the paradox. Jesus wants us to save ourselves. He wants ourself to be saved, rather. He wants ourself not to be lost or forfeited. The self is what Jesus loves most. Your individual self, you. That unique, irreplaceable gift from God, creation of God, that can't be replaced. It's absolutely sacred and totally loved by God and created at this moment by God. So it's very good. And that, Jesus, the last thing he wants is to see that lost, forfeited, thrown away. But that it not be lost, forfeited, or thrown away, he tells us at the beginning, we have to deny something, which he also calls the self. So there's almost two selves here. Now I'm starting to guess a little in the light of everything else, and you make your own sense of it. But there's a self which is locked in sin or distracted by it. Mysterious stuff. But you see it in children, very clear. You see it in teenagers, and it gets a bit hard to discern in adults because we've learned so many tricks. But it's still there, and it shows. And so there's that self that presents itself, but it's not really me. It's me, hurt, distracted, insecure, whatever word you're going to put on it, the me, the self, that comes up fast, that has needs, that presents itself, but it doesn't ever get satisfied when it's fulfilled anyhow. And there's another self, there's a hidden self Paul talks about. There's the real self that's crying out to be loved and to love and to create and to forgive and to be at peace, and there is a conflict experienced within us. And if we don't deny this one, we never find this one, the lower, deeper, mysterious self. And if we want the real self, which is actually God within us, the God-created self, if we want that self to be found and to grow and put its roots down into love, there needs to be a learning and a discipline of the quick-presenting self. There's a self liberated by love, which is the real one, and there's the self crying out for love but going about it the wrong way. So if our meditation this morning is on how do I love myself, we'll move now to obviously a key area, and I'm going to share with you some of the statements of the saints on this. We just have to get self-knowledge. How can I love what I don't know? So who am I? Who are you? How do I know the real self so that I can discern when it's the real self that's being lost by running after the false self or the distracted self? Who am I, and how do I discover it, and am I committed to discovering who I really am and to real self-knowledge? Saint Anselm was one of the first Archbishops of Canterbury, or one of the first, that's not good enough to say. He was Archbishop of Canterbury at the end of the 11th century, not long after the Norman invasion. And he has this to say. It may ring bells for you. He says, I can't fly from myself, nor can I look at myself, for I cannot bear myself. But see, it's worse still if I don't look at myself. For then I'm deceived about myself. Oh, too heavy weight of anguish. If I look within myself, I don't know myself. If I consider myself, what I see terrifies me. If I do not consider myself, I fall to my damnation. If I look at myself, it's an intolerable horror. If I don't look at myself, death is unavoidable. Evil here, worse there, ill on every side. How are you all feeling? Well, if you ever feel crook about yourself, just look at Anselm. And he was a saint. So don't knock yourself too hard if you sometimes feel like that. I hope you don't feel like that normally, and I hope you don't feel like it after we've finished today's prayer. But you might. And there'll be times when you will and do and have. You're in good company. So let's try and get some help. So we'll go to the mystics, they're the good helpers. We'll go to Teresa of Avila and see if she can help us cope with this quite mysterious, painful, beautiful journey that we're called to. St. Teresa says, however high a state the soul may have attained, self-knowledge is incumbent upon it And this it will never be able to neglect, even if it should so desire. Self-knowledge is so important that even if you were raised right up to the heavens, says St. Teresa, I should like you never to relax your cultivation of it. So long as we are on this earth, nothing matters more to us than humility. Underneath that is an assumption, which fits with St. Anselm, that actually when I get to know myself, honestly, I'll end up humble. Pride is a total lack of self-knowledge. And so is aggression, and so are all the other terrible things we do to other people. So we can't expect to get self-knowledge without learning a lot that we don't like, which is a halfway of saying this. There's a lot more to it, of course, and therefore recognizing who we really are and how loved we are in spite of who we are, if I could put it that way. She also says, it's absurd to think that we can enter heaven without first entering our own souls, without getting to know ourselves and reflecting upon the wretchedness of our nature and what we owe to God and continually imploring His mercy. John of the Cross, the practice of self-knowledge is the first requirement for advancing to the knowledge of God. So they're really insisting on this. Modern psychiatry may have taught us a lot that they didn't know, and you will know a lot of that. So, but just let me offer you these saints, and I don't think they're wrong, though there's other viewpoints too. Just to depth this, they're saying it's really necessary. I'll try St. Bernard again. Bernard tells us, and it's 13th century, so remember that as we read it, but he says, there's nothing more effective and more adapted to the acquiring of humility than to find out the truth about oneself. There must be no dissimulation, no attempt at self-deception, but a facing up to one's real self without flinching or turning aside. When a person thus takes stock of himself in the clear light of truth, he will discover that he lives in a region where likeness to God has been forfeited, and groaning from the depths of a misery from which he can no longer remain blind, will he not cry out to the Lord as the prophet did, "In your truth you have humbled me"? How can he escape being genuinely humbled on acquiring this true self-knowledge, on seeing the burden of sin that he carries, the oppressive weight of his mortal body, the complexities of earthly cares, the corrupting influence of sensual desires? How can he escape being genuinely humbled on seeing his blindness, his worldliness, his weakness, his embroilment in repeated errors, on seeing himself exposed to 1,000 dangers, trembling amid 1,000 fears, confused by 1,000 difficulties, defenseless before 1,000 suspicions, worried by 1,000 needs? One to whom vice is welcome and virtue repugnant. Can this man afford the haughty eyes, the proud lift of the head? With the thorns of his misery pricking him, will he not rather be changed for the better? Let him be changed and weep. Changed to mourning and sighing. Changed to acceptance of the Lord, to whom in his lowliness he will say, "Heal me, because I've sinned against you." He will certainly find consolation in this turning to the Lord, because the Lord is the Father of mercies and a God of comfort. So, not that we perhaps needed it, but I need it, so I'm giving it to you. The saints are all telling me, and self-knowledge is very important. Personally, I must say, it took me a long time to realize this, just to be a bit personal with you, because I entered the seminary very young, and very quickly, and I think beautifully, thanks to my teachers, I was taught to look at Jesus and to want Jesus to live in me. You know, I live no longer I, but Christ lived in me. And to be a bit personal, I think I jumped self-knowledge. Like, I was too young to start with much of it. And I got so admiring of Jesus, which I still am, and in a way that's good, clearly, that I looked at him and thought all that mattered was God and Jesus and other people, and I didn't look inside. I didn't think it mattered. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of, an inside was basically pretty good, because mum and dad were good, and my brothers and sisters were good, and so I had a good upbringing. I was given a beautiful environment to grow in, so I just thought the whole world was like that. That sounds a bit, but that's about how it was. But it's not good, because you can't live without self-knowledge, can you? Because you end up tricking yourself and tricking other people, and others are getting confused even if you are not, if you get what I mean, and it's just not good. So I had to learn pretty late how important this is. And when you look inside, you think, God, things aren't so good as you thought, that kind of feeling. So maybe I don't want to be pushing on you my journey, but self-knowledge, I had to be convinced of how important it was. I mean, life taught me, but I had to go back to all these saints and was really surprised when they all said, look, this is absolutely essential. Because I never was taught that or never thought it. I do now. So with that, and so in case any of you are a bit like me, you might need to be convinced of it too. I've given you the saints to tell you, for God's sake, do it. For your good. When we do it, what do we find? Well, let's start. This is a big journey, and I'll just make some suggestions. The first thing you find out about yourself is that you're a creature of God. What a fantastic thing to know, to really know. So obvious, but isn't it tremendous that God actually creates you and me right now, this moment? That's a wonderful thing to know. I guess I always knew that, but let's go back to it and hold it. We're creatures of God. That means we're totally dependent on God. Self-assertion, I don't know what it is, and I know there's a place for it somewhere along the line, but most of what I see of self-assertion seems to me, without this awareness, destructive of social relationships and never does any good much. Because the self that's being asserted is not the real self. The real self is someone who can do nothing of myself, but I don't need to do it of myself because I'm loved by God. Because the self that's being asserted is not the real self. The real self is someone who can do nothing of myself, but I don't need to do it of myself because I'm loved by God. So it's a total dependence. Unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. A little child is not very self-assertive. I guess it just knows to cry when it's hungry and scream for what it needs, but it's going to be given it. Please God. So the Father is my Father, your Father. God loves me, and God is now breathing life into me. If we know that about ourselves, we've learnt a lot. Secondly, I am someone, I meaning you, all of us, I'm someone very dear to Jesus. I'll read to you from the 1 Corinthians. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Someone went through a lot to love you and love me and to convince us of God's love and to stop us walking away the way Judas walked away, or this rich young man walked away, or so many people walked away. But he taught people like Mary of Magdala and Peter in today's gospel and so many others not to walk away when they sin, but to look at him across the courtyard, learn that they're still loved, and believe deep down under the sin there's nothing to walk away from the sin, but not yourself. I've half quoted this already. Paul again came to a point where he could say, I live no longer I. It's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, weakness, human condition, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gives himself for me. So here's a love encounter with Jesus that is at the centre of our faith. Not only are you and I totally dependent on God, but another thing to know about myself is that I am loved by God incarnate. Thirdly, and I won't speak of this because we did it last month, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. What another wonderful thing to find out about ourselves, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, breathing in us, that Jesus is praying to the Father now, where? In here, in there, in our very being. That's all going on, whether we're awake or asleep. We belong to this mystery and are invited into it. And fourthly, to know that I belong to the world. For me personally, this was one of the most beautiful experiences I ever had in my teenage years, and I take it as an incredible grace that's never left me. Studying philosophy, as I was at the time, reading a great big French book on la participation selon Saint Thomas, Saint Thomas's theory of how creatures participate in God. What a thing. And I was reading it all day, really. And the teachers were teaching me other things, and I was listening with one ear and reading this book, because you've got to go where your heart is, haven't you? Even in a classroom. And I wish you were doing it now. And life's too short to be listening to lectures and things that aren't connecting. So I just listened for politeness and was big enough class. But under here I had La Participation selon Saint Thomas, because that's where my mind was. Well, one day, I'm in the middle of it now, in the middle of winter, just outside the monastery, and I'm 19, for heaven's sake. Hope I can tell you this, because God, isn't it amazing how things stay with you so long? That's 40 years ago. Anyhow, I was sitting here next to a tree that had no branches on it. Like, no branches. It had branches and no leaves because it was winter and it's really cold. And I just knew in a moment that I was part of the tree, part of the sky, part of the cosmos. I'm sure you've all had this, and those of you who had babies, God, you could. But this is, even to have known that once is good, isn't it? But it's true that we actually belong to the whole world. Well, once you belong to the whole world, that's a terrific grace, because no one can take the world from you. And it's that, no matter how isolated we are, we know we actually belong to the worms and the ants and the grass and people. And well, that realize that's who I am, that's who you are. I am part of this. And it's all mine, and I'm part of it, and I belong to it. And that, if we belong to it, then what is life? What does that teach us? That self-knowledge is, life is about giving to this gift of self. God wouldn't have made it me or you unless he wanted us to give ourselves to this cosmos, this universe, this fantastic thing, place, people, mystery, enfolding. And if I meaning you or me, if I give myself to others, that's actually love. And that creates for them the environment in which they can learn they belong. Because if no one loves me, how can I even know I belong? And if you love me and teach me I belong, I start to learn what life is. And I learn that life is actually love. It's nothing else. Then we hear God is love, Jesus is love, the Spirit is love. We do actually learn that love is everything and there isn't anything else. Everything else is just a mistake or a distraction. So self-love, so far, this has all been gift. God, the Son, the Spirit, Mother, Father, wherever we get our experiences from, and it can be anybody. And if one person in your life or my life has truly loved us, that's actually enough. And that's wonderful, because we know what it is. It'd be good if two did, or three did, or four did, or 100 did. But as long as we've got one person who loves us, they've given us our life. And as long as you love one person, really, with what we're talking about today, you know, with a self-gift, not a gift of anything else, but a self-gift, if you have given yourself to one other person, you have made it possible for that person to live. What a gift. Let's go back to Julian of Norwich. When we know and see truly and clearly what our self is, then we shall truly and clearly see and know our Lord God in the fullness of endless joy. So does our good Lord want us willingly to accuse ourselves and to see truly and know our falling and all the harms which come from it, seeing and knowing that we can never repair it. He wants us also willingly and truly to see and know the everlasting love which he has for us and his plentiful mercy. To see and know both together by grace is the meek self-accusation which our good Lord asks from us. So he wants us to know our weakness, our failing, honestly who I am and what I've done and where I failed and how it's hurt, and look at it. But don't look at it alone, but look at what we've just been talking about. And the two together will make it possible for us to survive the despair that would corrode us if we just looked here, or the presumption that would attack us if we just looked at God's love without self-knowledge. I saw most surely, says Julian of Norwich, I saw most surely that it's quicker for us and easier to come to the knowledge of God than it is to know our own soul. For our soul is so deeply grounded in God and so endlessly treasured that we can't come to the knowledge of it unless we first have knowledge of God, who's the Creator to whom it is united. How wise this woman is. All this notwithstanding, we can never come to the full knowledge of God unless we first clearly know our own soul. So the two seem to be so connected, don't they? We can't know God without knowing ourselves, and we can't know ourselves without knowing God. So we're talking about a prayer knowledge that's incredibly mysterious and beautifully intimate, and nothing short of this transcendent prayer mystery knowledge will bring us healing, hope, peace, or a self-love that enables us to then love others. St. Bernard. May the bridegroom enter as one who brings peace, joy, and gladness. But may he also enter with the growth of maturity to purify my joy and control my arrogance with the stern gaze of truth. And just from a book I happen to be reading at the moment, a French Carmelite writing about Teresa of Avila. It's a beautiful book, by the way, called I Want to See God. He has this to say: when self-knowledge arouses in a soul sorrowful contrition at the same time as ardent love, profound adoration, and the most elevated aspirations, the feeling of its own powerlessness, along with most generous resolutions, one can declare it authentic. It bears the divine mark of its origin, which is peace, spiritual balance, freedom and fecundity, ability to generate love in others. On the contrast, if self-love takes us into, and it will at times, of course, into despair and emptiness and negativity, then it's not graced. It's not real self, because I don't know. I've forgotten in the middle of my own pain or whatever. I've now got so self-centered about it that I've forgotten all the things we've been talking about for the last 15 minutes. So I'm not really knowing myself at all. A Cistercian writes, today people may pay lip service to their nothingness, but their real preoccupation is in developing their personality. The claims we make for our ego are insolent. That's tough, but by heavens it's relevant today. When so many of us carelessly, in a non-prayerful community, meaning like general community, society, where going through the process of personality development, discovering oneself and all this, but it's so self-centered and destructive and distracting and, as he says, insolent, because we've forgotten what Jesus told us. Unless you become as a little child, you can't even start this journey. And to know that I am utterly dependent, and to know that with joy, because the one on whom I am totally dependent is only love, surely that's the way to freedom. To think I'm able to be independent on my own and do it for myself is so phony, it's got to crash one day. And just to conclude this rather lengthy meditation on self-knowledge as essential to self-love, I'll conclude with some writings from another Carmelite, an English woman called Ruth Burrows, currently writing, who has this to say. Unless getting to know oneself really leads to a change of heart, a more careful and conscientious fulfillment of one's obligations, and a more selfless love for others, it is useless. And again, we cannot seek God always and serve our neighbour with a disinterested love until we've looked at ourselves and then positively denied this self-seeking and worked against it. Another little anecdote, if I'm allowed. When I was in the seminary, again, in this idealistic, whatever it is, late teenage years, I remember making a resolution that if anyone asked me to do something, I'd always say yes, even if I didn't want to do it. What a stupid resolution, but I made it. My God, it was hard. I don't know how long I kept it up. So absolutely. But, like, I love study, and I'd have a whole afternoon ready to do some study on something like La Participation, etc. And someone would say, oh, Mick, would you come out for a kick? You know, football. Bloody football. I mean, what a... It's a rage, I know, but so I'd say, oh, yeah, sure. And I'd go out and play football. My heart was kind of, you know, how, like it's so little, isn't it? It's such a little thing to do, but it's a big thing to do. And maybe a silly thing to do, I don't know now, but that's what I did for a while. And I saw, oh, this is tough. This stopping self-seeking so completely. I'm sure I gave it up, I just don't remember when. Almost always, God's gifts are wrapped up in the sacking of painful self-knowledge, says Ruth Burroughs. So I'm nearly finished. I just want to now talk about if self-knowledge is so important, and that means knowledge of oneself in the light of who I am in the God's eyes, the most beautiful eyes we can look at ourselves through, then what are some of the qualities of self-love? A beautiful self-love. Now I'm in, I don't know what I'm saying now, I'm just sharing some thoughts I've got with you, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it, but I'll share mine anyhow. I think one of the first things is self-respect. And if you like words the way I do, you take the word back to its Latin roots. Respicere means to look again. Self-respect means the willingness to look at myself and then have another look. Not to look and turn away, but to dare to really look. Of course, with love. It's important to know myself now, as I am now, as I really am today. Not as I'd like to be. And that's why we've got to be so careful, haven't we, about this, what do you call it? Flattery, I suppose, is the word. There was some wisdom when we were children. I don't think we were complimented very often. And I don't know what to make of it, and you might have a better opinion on it than I, but it's because we weren't complimented very often that I've never forgotten one day when I was six and I was walking, Mum asked me to go up for the messages, and I was outside and I was walking past the window and she was inside talking to Mrs. Bolger, still the lady up the road who was about 150, I thought, but she probably was my age or less, but anyhow, and I remember walking past the thing and I heard my mother say, I wasn't listening, I was just kind of off to do the messages, and Mum said, oh, Michael's a delight, she said, you've just got to ask him and he'll do it. Well, God, if she said it on purpose, she won me in a minute, because what would I do from then on? I'd be running messages everywhere. Do you see, like the praise, not direct praise I wasn't meant to hear, is real praise, isn't it? And because I got that, what if you call it? Is it positive reinforcement or something? But I grew about a foot. But of course, next time wouldn't I go a message? Just because it's nice to be complimented, but it's not nice to be complimented when it's not true. And I hear that happening in families a lot. Oh, that's a wonderful job you've done, and it's not a wonderful job. Or good on you, whether you do good or bad. Do you get what I'm... I just think it has to be, when spoken, words of congratulations have to come from the deepest part and be rare, I think rare, and really true. And if they become a manner of speaking. So, I've got to be who I really am, not as I'd like to be, or I am flattered into thinking I am when I'm not. Two, we need courage to love ourselves, from the French word, from the Latin, core, heart. You need heart. Because I'm going to have to let a lot go. I'm going to have to extend myself against the resistance of fear. And that's there nearly all the time. Words related to courage that we use so often. Comfort. It's nice to look at the word. What's it really mean to comfort? See the Latin there? Cum is with and fort is strong. To comfort someone is to be strong with. Not somewhere else, but with. Be with and be strong. That's comfort. to be with myself and to be strong. Core, to have my heart there. We have to face the trials of life, trusting that grace is always present. That's, to me, one of the most helpful thoughts. I've done it here a few times with that lovely image of the birds, statement I read in a book on St. Francis, and said, it's courage that makes saints, and courage is nothing else than believing that in all my difficulties, grace is always present, like the space around a bird. And you look at a bird and there's a space all around it. All the space around each of us is love. And sometimes we don't feel it and don't, it's not at all obvious, but to believe it, to trust it, and to courageously act as though it were true, I don't know any other way to go through this. However unjust a trial may be, God is there and can take the occasion to purify us with this trial. P-U-R from the word fire. Or purge. So his love is always in the middle of it, and his love will can fire us and purify us of self, the wrong self. John of the Cross says, God is carrying me. Although I am walking at God's pace, I do not feel this pace. The senses do not attain to what God effects in the soul at this time. A soul then should abandon itself into God's hands and not its own. So, respect for self, courage, and thirdly, seems to me important, compassion, which, as you can tell by looking at it, means to suffer or to feel deeply with. We need to be compassionate for ourselves because we are but dust. We are broken. We do make terrible mistakes. We do want to help and end up hurting. But that's nothing for despair. It's something for a deep compassion and gentleness and willingness to change, of course. And finally, or not the last page, we need to console ourselves. Very beautiful word, console. Do you mind looking at it too from its roots? Because our words get so abused after a while they lose all meaning, or most meaning. Console, con is with, and solus is alone. To console another person is to be able to be with them when they're alone, without interfering with that, without not wanting it or bullying it away or dragging them out of it, but just when someone's utterly alone, and when you're utterly alone, and someone can be with you, leaving you utterly alone, and has the can weep in their weakness or do, you know, be all that. That's a beautiful gift, isn't it? And rare, I think. Well, we have to be able to be alone with ourselves and not run off somewhere to solve it. Stay with yourself when you're alone and don't give in to the need for distraction or support. Not to deny there are times when we absolutely need support, but can I stay with myself? On a cross or wherever. We're to be true with ourselves. And true is a beautiful word in English too. We see it in the middle of that word betrothal. Betruthful. Husband and wife, betrothed is a truth, a pledging of troth, a pledging of reality. Trust also is related to the word true. Be faithful to our real self. And faithful, if you look at the word again, there's a lot of other English words that help us understand it. The word confide has got the same word, faith, F-A-I-T-H, F-I-D. To bide, the B and the F are related. So to be faithful is to abide. I make my home in you. Fidelity, so can I make my home in myself? That is self-love. And if I have to keep finding my home everywhere else and not in, then I'm not loving myself. And I don't know how we could ever do that unless we knew that God loves us. I better leave the rest. It's gone far too long. So let us perhaps conclude with a prayer, and then you have half an hour to offer your own prayers before Mass in the silence of exposition, to pray to God that we will have the courage to get to know our real self, and that we'll spend the time in silence allowing God to show us, because we don't have to discover it. It's not as if we have to initiate the journey. God is teaching us who I am if I'm listening. And when I'm ready, he will show me. I don't have to jump ahead. But when God shows me, am I listening? Am I courageous enough to look at it and face it and own it, the negative and the positive? And the positive is all brilliantly obvious, but negatives can be so strong that they blind us to it. Can we truly be alone with ourselves and see ourselves through the eyes of God, which are shown us, of course, in the eyes of Jesus? The gospel today is Peter looking at himself. Fortunately, it's a beautiful gospel just for this day, for this, but I couldn't believe they were so apt. It's Jesus looking at himself in the, Peter looking at himself in the eyes of the one who loves him.